your Bibles up to Ezra chapter 8. The God we serve is a miracle-working God. And that's the pages of the Bible in a nutshell. Everywhere you look, God is at work, whether behind the scenes or parting the Red Sea, you know, sending of His Son. God is always at work. Can I share what happened with you last night? Talk about neat little ways where, you know, God, I know the Bible says that God has the hairs of our head numbered. In other words, He cares about the little details as well as the big ones. The problem that we generally face is that we tend to pray about the big things but not the little things. And I think that God wants us to pray about everything. My wife has taught me so many good lessons of that over the years. We'd pull into Walmart on a Saturday and we couldn't find a parking space, and she says, well, have you prayed? There's a part of you that goes, no, you don't pray about parking spaces. But she's absolutely right. So I'll make another lap in the park, and then next you know there's a handicapped parking spot right in front of the doors. And she goes, see, I told you. Now after about her telling me that, you know, probably 1,000 times over this last half century or so, it's beginning to sink in. I'm starting to pray about everything. Well, last night we went to bed, and Kathy and I both have arthritis pretty badly in our hands. It's not rheumatoid, thank God, but osteoarthritis is quite painful. The only way I can play guitar is to load up with ibuprofen an hour beforehand. Kathy has the same issues in her hands. Went to bed, and her hands were just killing her. And changes in the temperature and pressure and humidity, and I could hear her moan on and off throughout the night, and she can't take a lot of ibuprofen because of kidney issues that she's got. And I just was praying there, Lord, do a miracle for her. And then I'd doze off back to sleep. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, sometimes she sat bolt upright, just like that. And I went, are you okay? Yeah. And she goes, yeah, I'm fine. She laid back down and started snoring again. And when she woke up in the morning, she told me what happened. I said, why did you sit up in the middle of the night like that? She says, because my hand was hurting me so bad. I just couldn't do anything with it. And I was calling out to the Lord, Lord, please do something for me. And I said, yeah, I was praying for you too. I didn't want to wake you up. And she says, well, what startled me was that somebody blew on the back of my hand. Just a nice, gentle. And she says, I thought you had gotten out the side of the bed and come around my side and blew on the back of my hand. And I thought, that's weird. I would never do that. I kind of just not that guy. And I says, but, you know, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word breath, wind, and spirit are the same word. I said, God breathed on you, honey. And she says, as soon as He did, instantly my hand stopped hurting. Instantly. You know, and I'm thinking, well, He really does care about the small stuff. You know, and I think that is glorious. And then instantly my flesh rose up and says, how come you don't blow on my hand? Here, you know. And the Lord told me, you know, once again, as He's told me so many times before, no, in my walk is in a different place, because I ask all the time. I ask for the gift of tongues. She got it. I ask plenty. I ask for everything. I'm one of those kids that doesn't mind at all asking. But God told me last night, and as He's told me so many times, you don't get the dreams and the visions and the stuff that Kathy does, which is monumental. I actually do get it because I'm married to the woman that gets it, so she shares it with me, and I get it vicariously. But God says, I expect you, Jim, to walk by faith. You're a big boy. The stuff I give your wife, Kathy, is just what she needs. The stuff I give you is just what you need. So Kathy has always said, and I kind of been dismissive about her over years, she says, you have the gift of faith, Jim. You can believe God in places that I can't even imagine. You stand so rock solid in the midst of life's most vigorous storm. She says, that is faith. And there's a part of you that goes, yeah, okay, fine. But, you know, I really wish I could, like, speak in tongues and have God blow on my hand, you know. But the bottom line is, when you ask and when you seek and when you knock, as Teresa said, it reminds us, let God be God from that point forward, because He'll manifest Himself to you in ways that you did not anticipate. You did not anticipate. That, and that's it. I love that. It's kind of like a whitewater rafting trip. I don't know what's around the next corner, but the guy in the back of the boat does. He's been on this river before. He knows where he's going, and God's got this. He's my whitewater rafting guide, among many other things, shepherd of my soul. But what I find in the book of Ezra is God at work time and time and time again. He had told Abraham about, 2,100 years before Christ, that at some point in time, the nation of Israel that God was going to bring out of his loins and Sarah's was going to go into captivity. And that after 400 years, God would bring them back. Well, centuries passed and nothing happened. Well, you know the story. They eventually did go into the Babylonian captivity in 586 when they burned and sacked Jerusalem 150 years or so before the Assyrians had taken the 10 northern tribes captive. But they were captive and they were gone for a long time. Jeremiah had promised, again, God putting his prophecies on this precious prophet, and he told him, you're going to be in the land 70 years. 70 years. And so Daniel, as that 70 years was drawing to a close, you'll remember Daniel was taken as a young teenager into captivity, into Babylon. But Babylon was overrun by the Medo-Persian Empire, and all of their assets were assimilated, including Daniel, including all of the previous captives. But Cyrus had God touch his heart, and he said, you guys are free to go back and build a temple to your God. We're going to give you all of the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar swiped away from you. We're going to give you silver and gold and donkeys and camels and whatever you need for your journey. You go do it. And pray for us too, would you? You know, and I'm going, how God moves on even the hearts of unbelieving people like that. Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 6, kind of a Johnny come lately. Things had happened years before under Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. It's now 68 years after the rebuilding of the temple. And God brings Ezra, who is what? He's a priest. He's a scribe. He's in the lineage of Moses and Aaron. He qualifies to be a high priest, not just regular old run-of-the-mill priest. He qualifies to be the high priest, but does some things that show us he has such humility. He never describes himself as a high priest candidate, or don't you know who I am or where I came from? He never does any of that sort of stuff. But when God has him come back, you'll remember under Zerubbabel, plus or minus 50,000 people had come back, 50,000 men. So you had families and some kids. I mean, he might have come back with millions and millions and millions, you know. 603,550 people had come out. God was going to use every one of them to his glory. In chapter 8 then, there's this list of family heads. Now, keep in mind, Ezra is a scribe. He's a geek. He's one of those guys with a pocket protector and a pencil in there, and he keeps meticulous notes. He is an accountant by trade. Where did he learn that trade? In captivity. Huh. You mean even in a place where you are a slave, God can teach you job skills that will serve you the rest of your life and fulfill his calling on your life? Yeah, but you didn't realize that at the time. All of the difficulties that we go through in life, a lot of times you and I are going, why? I don't understand. And we're called upon to walk by faith because we don't understand. But that's in keeping with Scripture. Aren't we told in the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon what? Your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will. He promises he will guide your steps. Boy, that's one of the coolest promises that there is. And that's exactly what's happening to Ezra. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He follows in the footsteps of Zerubbabel, and the number of people that he brings back is pale in comparison. He only brings back about 1,500 men in addition to their families, but the women, the children, and stuff like that. About 50,000 had come back with Zerubbabel 78 years later. The year is now 458 B.C., and Ezra begins his journey. He is not a spring chicken. You had to be 30 years old before you could be a priest. So now he's probably in his mid-50s, or perhaps older, to take this journey by foot, 900 miles back to where they had come from, across a thankless wasteland of a desert. This is a hard journey. This is a difficult journey. Isn't life the same? It's a journey. It's got its difficulties. It's got stuff that comes at us that we didn't anticipate. This desert, by the way, all the way from Mesopotamia back over to Canaan, where they had come from, was a wasteland that was traveled by desert nomads and caravans and marauders. So you kind of took your life in your own hands, taking a long journey, unguarded, without military escort, across a four-month journey. And I'm going to show you how much at risk these guys were, because they take treasure with them that is worth hundreds of millions of dollars. And they have no military escort. You ever found your place in life once in a while where, man, you've got this enormous burden upon your shoulders. God knows what he wants you to do. It is hard. It is difficult. And there are people just standing in line to take advantage of you. You have no resources but to lean upon God. And I think God puts us in those places just to teach us those lessons. You see, you'll never learn that God is all you need until you're in the place where God is all you have. That's why he lets us get to those hard places. They're not pleasant. Nobody likes 120-degree deserts, walking across them by foot. Nobody likes that. But if you noticed, that's where God trained Moses. That's where God trained Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before Moses. Ezra simply follows in their footsteps. Excuse me. Life is a journey. It is fraught with peril. There are all sorts of things that happen, and God wants to use all of those things simply to make us a people of humility and prayer. That's it. I depend upon you, God, for everything. I depend upon you, God, to give me wisdom and discernment and insight. And help me to study your word. Help me to teach it to your people. Help my arthritic hands to play the guitar as to the best of my ability. I just want to bless you and bless the people. Life's hard. And the older you get, the harder it gets, seems like, doesn't it? I mean, I didn't have arthritis when I was 30. You know, I could leap skyscrapers with a single bound. Is it a plane? Is it a bird? Yeah, Superman. That's what you felt like when, you know, at 30, and then 40 comes, and 40, and 50, and 60, and 70 earlier this month for me, and I'm going. Yeah, it's all a matter of perspective. When somebody in their 80s comes up to you and goes, you're 70? Oh, you're a spring chicken. My grandmother lived to be 101. 101. Wow. Wow. Kathy comes from a long line of livers, too. Livers. Yeah. No. She came from a long line of people who lived a long time. Yeah, they all had livers, I'm sure. Oh, excuse me. These, verse 1, are the family heads and those registered with them that came up with me, Ezra obviously speaking, who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. We remember him, he was married to Esther. In fact, the book of Esther handily fits in the previous chapter. And he lists because that's what he does. I mean, some of those guys can drive you up a tree that are just meticulous. They're just a little bit obsessive compulsive about stuff. My grandpa used to do that in New York City. He'd sit down at the dining room. He always had a pencil this big, with an eraser on it, and he'd get it in his arthritic hands, and then he'd open up this enormous book, and that was the family finances for my grandpa. And he was a meticulous man. He could write little teeny things that you couldn't read without a microscope. And he took meticulous notes. And I thought, wow, a little over the top. I mean, I'd be glad to balance my checkbook. But he was so meticulous. That's Ezra. That's who he is. He's a numbers guy. He's a numbers cruncher. He's a geek. He's a scribe. He's also, because he's a scribe, a teacher of God's word. But notice that God used the pagans to prepare him for that job. God used the pagans to prepare him for what lie ahead in ministry. Because he sure wasn't a high priest under the Medo-Persian Empire or under the Babylonians before them. God is preparing you today for what lies ahead tomorrow. Embrace it. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. That is easy to do to our flesh, isn't it? I mean, things hurt. Things are painful. The people will disappoint you. I mean, the list goes on and on. But how many times does God say, fix your eyes upon Jesus? Not this world. not my hardship, not my problems. Oh, because you know what? In this narcissistic world, I have to remind myself often it's not about me. Do you know most counseling in a church takes place because people come into a pastor's office and say, hey, it's all about me. So shape up this guy or a gal over here. Make them do what I want them to do. And then you say, well, have you considered changing yourself? Me? Pfft, no, it's him or her fault. They're the ones that need, I'll change when they change. Well, you'll be waiting till they have snowball fights in hell. That's not going to happen. God expects you to change regardless of what the other person does. Be the bigger person. Be the bigger person. If we could just get people to put God's word into practice, 99% of all of our counseling load would disappear overnight. Because God has all the answers, and all we do as pastors is point people towards God's word. But we can't make them put it into practice, but we know he's the answer. We know he's the answer. So these are the family heads and those registered with them that came up with me from Babylon during the reign of Artaxerxes, the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom, not the son of Moses. This is a different one. The descendants of Ithamar and Daniel. Daniel, we've heard that name before. The descendants of David. Ooh. David's lineage from the royal household, or listen, Hattush from the descendants of Shechaniah, the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah. You're going to be bored to death with the rest of these names if I manage to pronounce them all for you. It simply gives a listing of the people because he's going to write back to Artaxerxes when it's all done and give a final tally of everything that had been entrusted into his care. The people, the animals, the gold, the silver, all of it, because that's who he is. He's an accountant. That's why he got the job. That's why he got the privilege. Those who are faithful in the small things can be entrusted to be rulers over much. But you have to be willing to pay your dues. Whether it's Moses in 40 years in Egypt and another 40 years as a shepherd in Midianite territory, at 80 years of age, he gets his start. But God had been preparing him all the way because he would lead these 603,550 men and their women and children and donkeys again. He's going to lead those folks all through this peninsula that he'd been hiking through for the last 40 years. He knew it like the back of his hand. He knew where the wells of water were and the springs and the oases. That's where he had been. That's what God was preparing him. And the one quality that he really needed to learn is how to be a shepherd. How do you do that? You start shepherding. You make mistakes. You learn from those mistakes. The sheep, they'll come and go. They'll wander. They'll get lost. There's 1,000 different things out there for him to deal with. But the desert is kind of the place where God makes men and women after his own heart. There's hard times that come and go. I don't want to despise them. I want to embrace them and learn as much as I can from them. Life is hard, but let me remind you, this life is as close to hell as you will ever get. And this life is as close to heaven as unbelievers will ever get. And I feel most especially sorry for them because of that. So these descendants are listed here. And the numbers are given of each of these family heads, 150 men here and 200 there, 300 there. You total up all of the numbers in this chapter, and we're looking at about 1,500 men, along with their wives or donkeys or camels or kids. So it could have easily been a caravan of 6,000 people. And he has no military escort. None of them are trained in battle. What do you do when you're crossing a wasteland that you know is fraught with marauders? You better pray. Better pray hard. Because we'll look, Ezra kind of put himself, he shot himself in his own foot. Take a little bit of heat off of him. But let me cover that here in just a second. You totally up all these men. There's 200 there and 100 here and whatnot. And you keep on going, and then down in verse 15, after we scour our way through all of the names, he says, I assembled them at the canal. Verse 15 is where I'm at. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. When I checked among the people and priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, another one, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, they were leaders, and Joiarib, as opposed to joy in eating ribs. I guess that's what the name means. El and Nathan, who were men of learning, and I sent them to Edo, the leader in Cassiphia, and I told them what to say to Edo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Cassiphia, so that they might bring attendance for the house of our God. Not all of these guys are priests. Some of these guys do the grunt work of the ministry. They're groundskeepers. They're gatekeepers. They're musicians. They're singers. They're the guys that do the backbreaking work. They're the guys out there with the knife cutting the throats of thousands of animals every Passover. They had the brunt of their work. The high priest, well, he just kind of oversaw all of that. And there were priests underneath him. So not all Levites had a glorious occupation. And they moved on this journey of theirs northwest along the Euphrates River, but no Levites. Now, the Levites were also tasked with carrying the implements of temple worship. Remember that? The table of showbread and the various implements and bowls and washing and ladles and stuff like that. So, in a nutshell, the Levites did the more menial work related to temple maintenance. You know, today it's the associate pastor that the senior pastor says, would you clean the toilets for me today, please? Or we need to move some rock out front. Would you mind grabbing a rock rake and leveling some rock that we just bought last week? You know, we had a bobcat and Bill the Bobcat Terror over here placed it in neat little piles all over the place and just need some help rocking, you know, just raking it out. Not all ministry is glorious. People that come into the ministry usually think, well, Pastor Jim, I'm here. I'm God's gift to teachers and preachers, so you probably want me to fill your pulpit next Sunday. No, but we could really use some help in the nursery. That's where you cut your teeth in ministry. Well, John could really use some help with the kids back there, the junior hires. Boy, there's a thankless man. You talk about a crucible by fire. You try to be a youth pastor sometime. You'll pull out whatever hair you got left in your head. I did that once. I am not cut out to be a youth pastor. It takes a special gifting to do that. But not all ministry is glorious. There's trees to be trimmed. There's grass to be cut here. There's 1,000 other things. There's door stops to be replaced and keys to be messed with. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. You said, that's ministry? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We do all of that stuff throughout the week, so we get to do this on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. But understand, there's 40 hours of other work that's necessary that needs to be done around here. And no senior pastor or high priest can do it by himself. You know, this is not a one-man show. Ministry never has been. If it's a one-man show, that man is Jesus, and all ministry flows from him. But we understand most ministry is kind of where you get your hands dirty. If you mind getting your hands dirty, ministry probably isn't for you. It's got its ups and downs. It's got its rewards, to be sure. But there's some real hard times. I mean, might get a call at 3 o'clock in the morning, would you come over to my house and exorcise this demon-possessed person that's sitting with me? You're looking at your watch. Maybe I could call Tracy. You never know what's going to happen. Things happen in ministry. Your phone calls from emergency rooms, 1,000 other things. But not all ministry is related work. They had their gatekeepers, doorkeepers, people that would skin the animals and move them around on the fire pans and stuff, worshipers, singers, musicians, all necessary to the work of God in the temple. You know, not everybody can sing, not everybody can play an instrument, but there's a lot of work in the church that anybody can do. There's no ministry, there's no spiritual gift of changing poopy diapers in nursery. There's no spiritual gift for that. It's a need. If you have the gift of helps, feel free to jump in there. It's a need. So in this church, I've always told our people, you see a need, meet a need. Amen. Don't look for a title. Don't look for a pat on the back. In fact, I just give you my permission up front. You can empty trash cans. You can do anything. It's your church. It's your church. So feel free to minister. It's not all glorious. I know that. I know that. I didn't think at 70 years of age I'd be shoveling rock, but rock needs to be shoveled. It needs to be done. I mean, there's just stuff like that that needs to be done. I don't mind doing that at all. I'll do it until I collapse. It'll probably take all of 15 minutes to get there, but I don't care. Then there's young, handsome guys that can take over for me there. But a priest, a pastor, a minister can't afford to be some snooty guy that says, I never get my hands dirty. That's ministry. It has been since the time of Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus was a carpenter, a blue-collar trade in his day and age, and he had undoubtedly made boats for Galilean fishermen. Undoubtedly, he had made doors for their homes. Undoubtedly, he had made Roman crosses. Did you ever think about that? He may have fashioned his own cross. You ever think about that? Not glamorous work. Necessary work? Yes, absolutely. But he found that there were no Levites there. In other words, I need help. So in verse 16, so I summoned these guys, and I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Cassiphia, where he knew that there were a lot of temple servants in Cassiphia, according to verse 17 there. And they turned out, not a ton of them, but enough to get the job done. In verse 18, it turned out well because the gracious hand of our God was on us. Highlight that one. You're going to see it three times in this chapter. The gracious hand of God was on us. Bill, could you turn down the air conditioning a couple of degrees, please? We've got some women fanning themselves up here. And anytime you want the heat up or down, let me know. We're here to cater to your every whim. Tell us how to do that. We'll fix it right up. But what God did as well, because the gracious hand of God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mali, son of Levi. He's a Levite, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshaiah from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites, and all were registered by name. So he's taking meticulous records of all of us. What is fascinating about this primary guy that he says, gracious hand was upon us, so God sent me a helper. His name is Sherebiah. Do you know what Sherebiah means? Interesting name. Yahweh has given me heat. So his job was to fire up Ezra. That's his job. That's who he is. That's his name. That's what he does. And so Ezra's looking for help, cries out to God. God provides him help. And in the name of this guy whose name is, yep, the fire of God weighs burning in me. Want to cuddle up close and get warm? Why was the gracious hand of God upon them? We covered this kind of last week briefly, because they'd sought the Lord at the Ahava Canal. That's why they spent 3 days there, getting the people organized and ready to travel, make sure everything was in way. But there's no doubt in my mind that Ezra was giving himself over to prayer, because we're told so later on. They had sought the Lord in verse 15, we're told here in this chapter. And in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was upon him. In fact, let's just cover that. Verse 21, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. There's the second time it's mentioned. But in his great anger, he is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Boy, I think we can have a real distorted idea of fasting. This isn't some ritual you do to be a good guy, a holy person, or to put notches in your gun belt. It says here specifically, you fast so you can humble yourself before God. That's why you fast. There's no other reason to fast. Don't fast because you think it's a Christian way to lose weight, or it's cheaper than the guys advertising on TV, Golo, or one of those folks that wants to take your money and make you lose weight. Don't do that. But if you want to really seek the face of God and really humble yourself, consider fasting, especially if you've got a difficult leg of the journey ahead of you like they did. Consider doing that. I know that there are health concerns and some people simply can't fast. People with diabetes or pre-diabetes, I understand that. But don't miss the point. I don't fast well myself. Kathy says I get hangry. I'm not sure what that is, but it doesn't sound good. When you get hungry, you get angry. Well, I don't want to do that, you know. And so for me, fasting is kind of like my spiritual howitzer. When I need to pull out the big guns, when I really need to hear from God, when we've got a multi-million-dollar building proposal on the table and I need some guidance and direction, I'll fast. It's very difficult for me. I have an older brother who fasts often, but he's a total pagan. And he says, oh, the hunger passes after the first day. Liar. Well, it passes after the second day. Maybe you're just a little insulin resistant or something. Second day comes and goes. Liar. Well, it's easier after the third day. No, it's not. Every bit as hard on the third day as it is the first day, at least for me. It's not good. I drive by Perkins and lust. That's a spiritual problem. When I'm fasting, gee whiz, you know, a banana peel on the sidewalk starts looking good after 3 days. So for me to fast a week, it's got to be really important. Kathy's got the gift of tongues, so she doesn't have to fast nearly as much as me. She hears from God instantly, and he blows on her hand, and all is good. Me, I walk by faith, but for me, fasting is when I'm really serious about seeking God. Jesus did it. Didn't Jesus fast? Go up to the mountaintop and pray and seek the Lord's face? Kathy? Yeah, there you go. Kathy makes a good point. Fasting doesn't always have to include food. It did for the Jew. They couldn't think in terms of fasting in any other way, mostly because they didn't have Facebook or cell phones, you know. So it is true you can fast from a variety of different things. In as much, do that if it helps you get closer to God or if it frees up a little more time for you to pursue God, then feel free to give that up. You tell God, I'm not going to touch my cell phone for a week. Just so I can seek your face with all of my heart and not be disturbed by that. Or Facebook.
And every time you think about going to it, you have to pray.
Every time you think about going to it, you have to pray. So when I fast from food, which obviously is not very often, but when I fast from food, every time my stomach grumbles, I pray. Well, on the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day and the seventh day, it's grumbling nonstop. It never stops. It's eating itself. It's digesting something down there, guts or muscle or something, but I need to hear from God. He has never failed to come through for me. He has never failed to come through for me. The times that I have sought him earnestly. So don't fast if you're not going to attach humbling yourself before God and asking him for whatever you need on your journey. But don't fast otherwise. Don't fast because you think, oh, I got bragging rights. Oh, I can tell everybody in church. Oh, you know, do you know how I fasted for 3 days last week. Almost killed me. 3 days, dude. And the implication is, well, if you were really spiritual, you'd fast too. Don't be a spiritual snob. You do what God asks you to do, but don't rub other people's nose in it because it does not make you spiritually superior. It's what God laid on your heart. You should do that. But don't lay that monkey on everybody else's back. You keep this as a... Jesus said, you know, when you pray, you go into your prayer closet. You don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. This is between you and God. Don't do this stuff for bragging rights. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in the fact that I fasted for 3 days or didn't pick up my cell phone for a week or Facebook or whatever method of fasting you're pursuing God takes. But I have that highlighted in my Bible in verse 21. He proclaimed to fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God. Boy, is there a need for humility in the churches today. I have nothing that God needs. I have nothing that God wants except me. There's nothing I could give God that would enrich him. He could use anybody to do what you and I do. He could use anybody. In the Old Testament, he used Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22 through 24. If God can use a donkey, you know, to speak to Balaam, there is something. I mean, why didn't Balaam go, whoa, a donkey talking? Haven't heard that one before. But he has his dialogue with the burro, you know. What? Yay, haven't I been a good burro, you know, donkey owner to you? And they got this, it never dawns on him. What am I doing talking to a donkey? And how miraculous is that? Any old donkey will do. God just needed a donkey at that moment. You and I just happen to be the donkey du jour. But don't become puffed up and prideful about that, especially when God uses you in ways that just blow your mind. Don't become puffed up and prideful about that. Just remind yourself, any old donkey will do. Any old donkey will do. Only about 40 Levites were willing to leave Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and do the menial labor for the Lord. But I find it instructive that the sons of Korah, who had been forgiven much sin, remember Korah, under in the time of Moses, rebelled against him, and earth opened up, and Korah and everybody falls into the hole. Well, the descendants of Korah wind up writing some very special psalms, and one of them is in Psalm 84:10. They had learned their lesson and humbled. They stayed humble, the descendants of Korah. After in Psalm 84:10, they wrote, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." I love Psalm 84. You want to just jot that down somewhere, because reading through that, you can hear their hunger for God. They just want to be close to God. You know, they'd be a fly on the wall if they could be. They'd be a sparrow's nest in a corner of an obtuse building out there. They just wanted to be close to God. But verse 21 reminds me, I need to put my faith into practice. I need to do whatever it takes to humble myself before God and stay humble. Stay in that place, the place of a little child. That's how we came to be saved. We humbled ourselves before God, acknowledged our sin, didn't we? Acknowledged our need, and God saved us. Stay humble. Stay humble. That just simply means teaching. So if fasting leads you to a greater humility, feel free to fast. Interesting to me, that word humble, that stands out to me. It's mentioned 54 times in Scripture, either humble or humility, 54 times. It's an important concept. There's only 66 books in the Bible. So humility. Keep the humility. Doesn't matter how much education you get, how much money you make. Don't brag on those things. Don't rub anybody's nose in it just because they're not spiritually where in the place that you have attained. Instead, disciple them. Come alongside them. Love on them. Encourage them. That's how to raise up the next generation. But anytime God mentions the same thing 54 times, it's important. Humility is sure needed in the church today. I remember that Jesus was asked, well, Lord, in Matthew 18 and verse 4, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it going to be me, like Peter? Is it going to be one of the other, John maybe, you know, one of the sons of thunder? Obviously had some anger management issues. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'll bet they're preening their feathers like peacocks. Which of us 12 is going to get to sit at your right hand? You know, kind of a thing. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, whoever exalts himself, Jesus said, will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter and James commanded humility. Jesus modeled humility. Paul preached humility, modeled it everywhere he went. And it says here, in humility, they asked God. It's okay to ask God for stuff. Totally okay. In fact, we're commanded to do so. Teresa brought up that passage before in Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask, and it will be given you. But here's the deal. Bad translation, because ask in the original language is a participle. Comes with an ing on the end of it. Ask and keep on asking. You ever prayed and you didn't get an answer immediately? In our flesh, we pray because we want an answer when? 3 weeks from now? Were you so used to the McDonald's drive-up window? I'm praying. What's up? You know what? Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, Jesus said, and you will find. Knock, keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receive. It might not come in the form you anticipated. I can just see Paul, Lord, I'm just so busy in my traveling schedule. You know, I really need some time away from the hush and rush of ministry to just sit down and pen some letters to these guys. And so God puts him in jail. And I'm sure Paul's thinking, this is not what I imagined. I was thinking more along the term, maybe a vacation in the Mediterranean somewhere for a couple of weeks. So instead, God puts him in prison. But he's got 2 years there to catch up on his correspondence. Okay, God will always answer your prayers in his time, in his way. Gotta let God be God. Ask. Know how many times that's mentioned in Scripture? 184 times. So why don't we ask more? We take it for granted. We blunder our way through life, limping from Wednesday to Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday, hoping to catch up because busyness has got the best of us throughout the week. And we're not hearing from God, and we're just wearing ourselves out. But the Bible says 184 times, ask. Ask. Ask for help. Pray about everything. Facing a huge spiritual challenge, I think, is always a little scary. But the result is always a huge jump in maturity. I mean, walking through the Red Sea, you've got to believe that did something for their faith. Not as much as you'd hope, because 3 days later, they're whining to Moses about a lack of water. You're thinking, dude, did you not see God parting the Red Sea? You know what the text says? That God was with him in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was there in a visible manifestation while they were whining and murmuring and grumbling to Moses. Instead of praying to God and asking for water, they thought it was easier. Well, complain to the pastor. Like he's God? Really? The tent of meeting was set up outside the camp of Israel before the tabernacle was completed. And it says anybody who wanted to inquire of the Lord could go out to that tent of meeting and inquire of the Lord. Do you know in all of the 603,550 men that came out in the Exodus along with their wives and children, there's no record of not one single one of them going to that tent of meeting, not one. Except Moses and Joshua sat outside the tent, eavesdropping on the conversation between Moses and God. Nobody went out there. Why? Because nobody goes out today. We just blunder from Sunday to Wednesday, and we'll pray and catch up with God on Wednesdays and Sundays, and the rest of the time we're limping our way through life, and God says, why don't you ask? Why don't you build your tent of meeting, pile up a couple of stones on your dining room table, open your Bible, pour out your heart. You need more of me? Well, consider some fasting. Consider some humility. Consider just bawling your eyes out at the kitchen table. You do what it takes. But to have a tent of meeting that we don't go into is, to me, unconscionable. In my 35 years of pastoral ministry so far, I have asked, as every pastor I've ever met, you have a sanctuary, a quiet time. How many of you go into your own sanctuary and lock yourself in there to be alone with God throughout the week? I mean, you've got your own tent of meeting. In 35 years of pastoral ministry, I have not had one single pastor tell me that they did that. Not one. Why? The tent of meeting is available. God is still there wanting to meet his people. It's not just senior pastors that are lax in those spiritual disciplines, but that then trickles on down to their sheep. If most pastors aren't reading their Bibles daily and devotionally, and many pastors are not, their sheep are never going to do it. You know, the pastor is supposed to model for the sheep what God requires of them, you know, to set the example and the standard. Now, I can set the example all day long, but I can't make you do this. But I can tell you this, you seek God earnestly at your in your tent of meeting, wherever that might be. You build your altars there. You seek God's face. You open up his word. You humble yourself before him, and if necessary, fast. God will answer. He'll meet you in that place. The only reason to come to church is meet with God, not hear an entertaining sermon. If you came here and all you heard was me tonight, I've disappointed you greatly because you wanted to hear from God. You needed to hear from God. And I hope that God would speak to you through his word, through the donkey du jour. But you've got to do this. Otherwise, we'll never be spiritual men and women. We'll just be looking like Pharisees, putting up a good front, but dead men's bones inside a whitewashed sepulcher. I don't want to do that. I know you don't want to do that. So I'm going to keep on asking. I'm going to keep on being a little child. I'll bawl my eyes out at the kitchen table. Kathy comes in sometimes and catches me because that's where I build my altar, the dining room table. I got tears in my eyes rolling down my face. And she goes, you okay? I couldn't be better. She assumes I'm hungry or something else like that. I only cry over spilt coffee. But if she, you know, she catches me there, that's what happens when you meet with God. Great things happen. You become a little child all over again. It's a magical place. It's a magical place. And there's nothing on this earth that can touch it. whatever's occupying your time, if you're too busy to build your altars and have your little prayer closet, your tent of meeting, maybe you need to fast from some of that stuff that's making you such a slave to the tyranny of the urgent. This to me is all, some of the things that God's been pulling out of this chapter for me. Maybe this chapter wasn't for you tonight. I think it is. But it's definitely for me. Definitely for me. God always answers prayer. He said in verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers because I had told him, "What we got faith in a great big God. This guy parted the Red Sea, God can. So, you know, your troops, don't need your troops, we're good." And then he said, boy, I wish I hadn't said that to Artaxerxes. You know, we could have used a little military. And there's nothing wrong with asking about, you know, for help. Nehemiah brings a contingent from the Medo-Persian Empire with him, a military contingent. So there's nothing wrong with having one or not having one. It depends on what God asks you to do that. But Ezra had kind of painted himself into a corner. I was ashamed to ask for him because we'd been bragging on God. You know, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Many people, many Jews in Babylon and in the Medo-Persian Empire decided not to go back to the promised land. They'd become comfortable in the world. At COVID, the same thing happened. 50% of our church left with COVID, and they never came back. And it's that way with every pastor I've talked to. You know, there's this great falling away that 2 Thessalonians 2 perhaps talks about before the day of the Lord will arrive. It's a great falling away. Jesus said when the Son of Man comes back to the earth, will he find faith? Or will everybody just throw up their hands and walk away from God? Got to walk by faith. So verse 23, so we fasted. We fasted and petitioned our God about this. Remember Paul said that to the Philippian church? Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, make your requests known unto God. Yeah, God delights in the prayers of his people. It's not, you know, don't go to God and go, God, I'm sorry to bother you again. It's not like heaven is a switchboard and the lines may be busy from time to time and you'll get a busy. No. They got this. They got this. Yeah, there's instant audience with God. We petitioned our God about this, and you know what? He answered our prayer. Hallelujah. He always does. God always answers prayer. In his way, in his time, but he always answers prayer. I love that. Not in the way we might expect him to. He may say yes, he may say no, or he may say wait, or a combination of those three. I'm comfortable with him being sovereign over all things in my life. Sovereign means he's boss, he's in charge of what? Everything. So why don't I just give him control of everything and worry about nothing? Not my burden. People ask me all the time. We were having this discussion in my office with the pastors this morning in our morning devotionals, and we were talking about stress in the ministry and burnout and 1,700 pastors leaving the ministry every single month in the United States of America today, burning out or rusting out or getting kicked out. One thing or another, ministry is a difficult thing today. But we came to the conclusion our greatest comfort is God's sovereignty. He's my guarantee. I don't need a guarantee from the world. He's got this. I worry about nothing. I don't have to become anxious about anything. And when I'm asked, well, what about those troublesome sheep? And you ever feel like bringing the shotgun to service and have mutton chops right after service? And I really don't. I really don't. Here's why. Not my sheep. Not my problem. You're his sheep. Ultimately, I can change nobody. I can do what God has asked me to do. But it takes all of the burden off of our shoulders as pastors when we realize he's sovereign. You're his sheep. We can counsel you. We can love you. We can point you in the right direction. But ultimately, this is between you and God. It's not between you and me. I love you to death. I think you're neater than grits. Don't get me wrong. But I can't give you the intimacy with God that your heart longs for. That takes place between you and God and the tent of meeting that you establish. Our job is to pray. Our job is to ask, seek, knock. Absolutely, we pray for him. Absolutely. the gracious hand of God was upon everyone who looks to him. Second time he says this to the king. He said, we don't need your guard. That's fine. We're good to go. Verse 24, then I set 12 of the leading men, representative of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's pretty cool. I set apart 12 of the leading men together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold that had been given him by Artaxerxes, obviously, in the Persian court, and the articles that the king, his advisors, officials, all of Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. How much is this? I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver. That's 25 tons of silver. That's why he needs a lot of people to help carry this stuff back there. That's $9.5 million in today's currency. Silver articles weighing 100 talents. 100 talents, three and three quarter tons. Another $125 million. 100 talents of gold. 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks. Two fine articles of polished bronze, as well as gold. I mean, verse 27 has 19 pounds of gold worth $350,000 all by itself. Gold bowls, and all of them, I love how the verses put it, these 20 bowls of gold. And I said to them, you as well of these articles are, say it with me, consecrated to the Lord. Ah, you are consecrated to the Lord. So the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully. He's an accountant. They will be giving an account for this. You weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the priests there so that they realize we didn't swipe nothing. Everything is accounted for. And the Levites and the heads of the family. This guy is anal in his detail because that's the way God had prepared him for the task. And I love it. There must be accountability in the ministry. A lot of pastors feel that the church credit card is for their personal use. It's not supposed to be that way, not legally. Verse 30, then the priests and Levites received the silver and the gold and the sacred articles that had been weighed out very precisely to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. And on the 12th day, verse 31 says, on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. This is April 20th, 458 B.C., and the hand of our God was on us, and how was that manifest this time? He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. He already had his heavenly guard. The journey took 4 months. That's a long time to be dragging this sort of massive wealth through a desert that's filled with bandits. So verse 32, we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested there for 3 days, and on the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out exactly the silver and the gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. I love the accountability. I love the accountability. In this church, I don't have any idea what comes into this church. I have no idea who tithes what. That's between you and the Lord. I don't count it. I don't take it to the bank. That's handled by two other people that count it twice each. And then that number is given to me, and they go to the bank, and they give me back the receipt, and those numbers have to match. Because it's not that I don't trust our people. I trust them implicitly. This is called accountability. This is called accountability. So, and I think it gives the sheep of the pasture here great faith in saying, our pastor's not a greedy man. He doesn't take out the $100 bills for himself and the rest goes into the bank. No, I don't count anything. I'm not a good counter anyway. So people do that, the chief financial officer of the church and my senior associate pastor, and all of these numbers are double-checked and put on my desk and double-checked at the bank again, and all of those numbers have to match. And we've been doing that for 33 years now. 33 years. I think that God will honor that long-term faithfulness. I know there's grounds in heaven for the faithful people that do that, the work of the ministry in here, faithful stewards. And all transactions were recorded in writing per the code of Hammurabi back in the 18th century, the Akkadian and Paleo-Babylonian Empire before him. So he's going to send back to Artaxerxes an exact accounting. Verse 35, then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings. Those were voluntary. didn't have to do that. The burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. You and I are called to be burnt offerings, living sacrifices, is how Paul puts it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember that? Present yourselves as living sacrifices. That means you put yourself on the altar and you're consumed completely. Everything given to God. Nothing held back whatsoever. 12 bulls for all of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs as a sin offering. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is before the cross of Jesus Christ, obviously. 12 male goats, and all of this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. God, all because God had prepared this scribe in captivity, although he knew not what was going on at the same time. God was preparing him for what lie ahead. Ezra had it laid on his heart by God, take this journey. You're a small church compared to the big church that came 58 years earlier, but this is what I want you to do. Be faithful. It's a small task compared to what Zerubbabel had done earlier. And only a small remnant followed. Can I tell you, the church in these last days, the Spirit-filled, on-fire, Bible-reading, Christ-preaching church is going to be a remnant these last days. There'll be many churches that are all about show and go and smoke pots and lasers and entertainment, and we will not be one of them. And I wish them well, but a church without Jesus is not a biblical church. It's a collection of people. It's not a church. So the church will be more and more, I think, if you haven't noticed, you watch the right networks, and they will tell you they're kind of opposed to you as Christians and your values, and instead they would rather ram the world's values down your throat. Why can't you be gender inclusive or non-inclusive, or why can't you be in favor of gay rights and stuff like this? Why aren't you pro-abortion, And they try to ram that stuff down. We stand firm on God's word and his principles. And it's not because of a political affiliation. It's because the word of God sanctifies life. He's the one who created it. We must hold life sacred. We must do what is right according to God's word. According to God's word, regardless of one's political affiliation. That has nothing to do with anything. But I will exercise my faith. Their trip was difficult, as is ours. You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. I like that. Their destination was sure. They had no idea what the journey held for them, but they were spiritually prepared for the journey. Spiritually prepared for the journey. Don't go anywhere without God. Capital One says don't leave home without it. Yeah, you don't want to leave home without God. Forget your credit card. Where God guides, God provides. And the enormity of the stuff that God had provided for them is unbelievable. Fast. Humble yourself, ask, know this, that God loves you. He will always respond. He will answer, guide, and provide until he calls you home. He wants you to worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Trust him in everything. It's like a breath of fresh air, isn't it? Yeah, I don't need to worry about anything. Not my burden. He'll see me through this journey. He's got this. He loves me. As he saw Ezra, Nehemiah, the people that came before them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these people were on their own journey. That was at times very difficult, but God got them through it all. He's going to see you through whatever you're up against today. Whatever you're up against, he's going to see you through it. He loves you so much, so much. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer. I apologize for keeping you so late, but a preacher rambles. That's just what a preacher does. I'm not a scribe. I'm a preacher, so. Father, I love you with all my heart, and I want to love you more and more with every passing day. Every day, Lord, I will go into my tent of meeting. Every day, I will build my altar. Every day, I will seek your face as best I can. Lord, every day, I will come to you humbly like a little child, saying, wash and cleanse and purify me again. I am such an imperfect man, but I want to make you proud. I want to do the work that you've called me to as long as you leave me on planet Earth. I'm doing the very best I can, Lord, and I want to do better and better and better with every passing day, just so I can hear those words someday. Well done, good and faithful servant. I live my life to please you, Father, and I have no other agenda. I love you and I love these precious, precious sheep of yours. And I commit them into your hands and ask that you would cause your grace to fall upon them afresh, that your hand would be upon their souls, that you would be leading them and guiding them wherever you send them on life's journey. Into your hands we commit ourselves, faithful Father. Make us a faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen.